Sean just read for us, it's always a special delight for me to give him a long Old Testament text to read in the evenings, and so we'll be sure to double his salary for that. Isaiah chapter 1, if you're using the Bibles that are there, he may have announced this, but that's page 566. So I won't read the text again, but I would like to pray and ask God's blessing once more on his word, as we already have. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we are grateful that we can come before you and learn from your word. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the purposes that it serves in our lives as a guide, as a lamp, as a light, as a sword. And we pray that your spirit would do his work in our midst through your word this evening. Give us ears to hear. Give us receptive and soft hearts. May we be responsive to your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've only lived in a few decades. I was born in the 1970s, but I can already very easily recall, I was thinking about this afternoon, I can recall at least five or six times when I was told on the TV that this, whatever this particular trial was the trial of the century. I tried to look this up to see how many trials of the century there actually had been, and no one's quite sure. It looks like the first trial of the century was one that no doubt influences your life every day. It was the trial of Harry K. Shaw for Stanford White in 1906. So on and on, it's gone from then, trial after trial, that is the trial of the century. And I think we've had several trials of the century just in our own century, which is now coming into its 20th year. I think if you were to look back in the history of Israel and you were to say, well, how could we apply that label, the trial of the century, to the history of Israel, I think we might find that trial of the century in the context of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And what I want to do in the coming weeks, Lord willing, is to take various texts from Isaiah. We're not going to be able to go through the whole book in its entirety, but go through various texts in the book of Isaiah and see just what this trial, as it were, consisted of, what it is that the Lord brings against his people, what charges he brings against his people, what verdict he delivers. Isaiah ministered, and we see this in verse 1, during the days of several kings. He mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you were to go a little further into the book of Isaiah, you'll note that his ministry proper begins in the day of King Uzziah's death, in the year of King Uzziah's death. So he comes at the tail end of Uzziah's kingship and then goes through Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we're dealing roughly with a time around 740 BC, and then Isaiah ministers for about 40 years after that, on and off. And in the context of Isaiah's ministry, he does what so many prophets do, which is he brings the case against God's people. He tells them what they've done, what God says about them, and what their ultimate sentence is going to be. So I want to look at this with that in mind. In fact, actually, many commentators have noted that throughout Isaiah chapter 1, there are a number of legal terms that are employed, a number of places where Isaiah uses the language of a prosecutor or of a judge. And so I do think that's the dominant image that should be in our minds when we read this chapter. But he gives the overall verdict, so to speak, the basic gist of the Lord's complaint in verses 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. So it's as if what Isaiah is doing and the Lord's doing is he's bringing to witness the heavens and the earth against God's people. And he says, the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And one of the striking things about these words, where the Lord summons the heavens and the earth to this trial against his people, one of the striking things about this is that actually the time in which Isaiah was ministering and bringing this case against the people of God was actually a time when there was some apparent success, some apparent prosperity among the people. There were threats on the horizon, and as the book goes on, Isaiah acknowledges those threats and tries to interpret them for the people, to explain to them what they should learn from the threats that they're facing. But by and large, if you lived among the people of Judah during this time, these words might have come as a real surprise. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What we're going to find in this chapter, and really throughout the book, is that Isaiah consistently points out to God's people that they think they're doing things that will be for their own benefit. They think they've got things figured out. They think they know how to best organize their lives and organize themselves as a nation. But in their attempts at knowledge, in fact, what they display is ignorance and lack of understanding. Now, how does that manifest itself in this chapter? Well, the first way in which it manifests itself is the people of Israel have displayed their ignorance and displayed their lack of knowledge by forsaking the Lord and forgetting his blessings. Look at the way it describes them in verse 4. Sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now, it seems that one of the first complaints that the Lord brings against his people is simply this. They are people who had been blessed by him. They are people who had been given identity and all kinds of material prosperity by him, and yet they had forgotten him. It's almost hard for us to imagine, but the picture that he gives, and this goes back to verse 3 and then into verse 4, is a very vivid one. He pictures them as worse than animals. He says, animals at least know where to go to get their food. They know who feeds them in the morning. They know who allows them to lie down at night. But these people are worse than that, because they are children who have forgotten who actually raised them. They're children who have forgotten who gave them everything they have. And see, that's the first problem that these people face. This is the first display of their ignorance. They have looked at themselves, looked at their situation, looked at their status and their security, and which in some measure they enjoyed, and they've forgotten that it was all due to the Lord and the Lord's provision. It's hard for us to envision, except if you look at your own life, you realize how much this applies to so many of us in so many periods of our life, even today. Remember, the Bible tells us that in God we live and move and have our being. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes not from our hands, not from someone else, but from above, from the Father of lights who does not change. And yet how often we assume that the blessings of our lives are ones that either we ourselves deserve some credit for, or perhaps we simply just ignore God altogether. We don't take credit directly, but we certainly don't give credit to him. How many things are there in your life today, this week, that you have failed to thank the Lord for? Oh, I imagine there would be, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of things in our lives that we simply take for granted, that we've never even thought to thank God for. Maybe we thank God for certain blessings that we acutely see in front of us, maybe things that we didn't enjoy yesterday that we do have today, we might thank the Lord for. But think about how much of our lives we really essentially ignore the blessing of God in. We take it for granted. Well, that was the fundamental problem with Judah during this time. They had forgotten, they had forsaken the Lord. They were like this prodigal that Jesus tells us about in the New Testament, who takes half of his father's estate and goes off. He wants nothing to do with the father at all. In fact, in a sense, he forgets whose money it was to begin with. That's what Israel is doing here. Now, what does the Lord do because of this? What has he done, and what will he continue to be, or continue to do, rather? Well, beginning in verse 5, he describes what their status actually is like. And the way he describes it, really, is that they are sick from head to toe. It's as if what God has done is he's taken in this nation, and he's given them a diagnosis, and the diagnosis is your body is riddled with cancer from head to foot. Imagine that kind of diagnosis. You think you're completely healthy. You go in for a regular checkup thinking that it's going to be a clean bill of health. You come out a half hour later, and they say, no, actually, your body is riddled with cancer. Well, that's what God is saying to these people. And it's because they had received blessings from the Lord, but then they had forsaken the Lord. Think about how often this might apply to us. Look at the way he describes them in verses 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, it appears that what Isaiah is doing here and what the Lord's doing here is he's actually, in a sense, telling them what they really are. And in so doing, also giving them a picture of what will actually be the case in the future. In other words, what he's saying is, you think you're a great power, you think you're healthy, but the reality is you're riddled with sickness. You think you're strong, you think you have this city, but you know, really all you are is like one of these shacks in the middle of a field that's about to collapse. You wouldn't even let your children play there because it's about to fall down. That's what I see when I see you. So he gives them this wake-up call in verses 2 through 9. And then, in fact, in verse 9, Isaiah puts it this way: if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, you may recognize that verse because the Apostle Paul quotes from that verse in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about the situation in Israel, and he's talking about the fact that there was this remnant that the Lord preserved, but it was far from the majority. And those who claimed the circumcision that they had, claimed the birthright that they had, claimed the heritage that they had, but had ultimately forsaken the Lord, were utterly destroyed. And so Paul uses verse 9 to describe the exact situation he sees, even in the context of the first century. Now, one of the surprising features of this diagnosis was that the people of Israel didn't expect it. But one of the other surprising features of this diagnosis is that while the Lord says, you have forgotten me, you have ignored me, you have forsaken me, in fact, once again, if you were looking at the people of Judah and Jerusalem at that time, that's not necessarily what you or I would have said. Because in fact, it was a time of religious observance among the people. In other words, it wasn't as if he could say, you've forsaken me, and here's how I'm going to prove you've forsaken me, because on the Sabbath day, none of you worship me. That wasn't the case. You can't say, you've forsaken me, and I can prove that you've forsaken me because you're no longer celebrating the feasts and festivals that I ordained, because they were. He can't say, you've forsaken me, and the proof is you no longer bring sacrifices, because they did. And see, this is the heart of the chapter and the heart of the charge. And it begins in verse 10 and goes all the way to verse 20. What he describes in verses 10 through 20 are people who are sick and don't even know it. People who think they're strong but are really weak. And people who have embraced the outward manifestations of the worship of God, and yet their hearts are far from the Lord. Look at how he describes it in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. See, he doesn't say, why aren't you bringing sacrifices anymore? What does he say? He says, the multitude of your sacrifices means nothing to me. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of goats or of lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. And on it goes. Your observance of the Sabbath means nothing to me. Your offerings mean nothing to me. In fact, it's worse than that. I'm sick of them. I've had too much of them already. When you, verse 15, spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Now, this is a peculiar picture, because the picture that's given is of a people who were engaged in public prayer, of a people who were careful, perhaps even scrupulous, in their observation of the Sabbath, of a people who cared about the law of God, cared deeply about the law of God, at least in the superficial ways demanded by the sacrificial system. And yet, you know, the Lord doesn't say, because you've done that, I don't count these other things against you quite as much. At least you're trying to do those things. He says, no, actually, the fact that you're doing this is an abomination to me. It's actually a trampling of my courts. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, verse 15. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's hard for us to even envision this, because most of the time, our default setting, whenever we see people and think of people who are under the judgment of God, is we think people need to embrace more of these kinds of things. They need to pay closer attention to the law of God. They need to pay closer attention to the worship of God. They need to pray more frequently and more fervently. But you see here, in this case, that's not at all what they needed. In fact, the Lord says, your many prayers are ones I don't even listen to. What was the problem with this kind of vain worship? Well, he says, first of all, the problem is you're doing those kinds of external things, but you don't seem to care at all about people around you. Remove the evil of your deeds, verse 16, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see, it's a little bit like what Jesus says to the Pharisees. We haven't reached this point in our study of Mark, but in Mark chapter 7, what Jesus says to them is that in fact they're scrupulously careful about certain parts of the law. In fact, he says, you've added traditions to those parts of the law and you teach those as if they were the law, but you've ignored the weightier matters of the law. And that's essentially what Isaiah is saying here, what the Lord's saying here. You're doing all of these things, but you've ignored the command to love your neighbor. You've ignored the command to care for those who are oppressed and fatherless, to plead the widow's cause. And because that doesn't even register in your minds, because that's not even part of what you think spirituality consists of, because of that, everything else you do is really an abomination to me, even though it's in obedience to the law. This is really the most insidious charge because it hits closest to the people who would seem to be the most religious, to the people who would seem to be the furthest from the Lord's wrath. In fact, he says, you're the ones whose prayers I hate. Now, we see this, of course, in the New Testament. We see this kind of thing all the time. We see, for instance, in the book of James, he talks about their obedience to the law, and he says, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He's speaking to people who care about the law of God, and he's saying, if you care about the law of God, don't speak evil against your brother. Or we think maybe of John in 1 John 4. He says, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Or perhaps you think of the Apostle Paul, who talks about all the many gifts that people might have, all the many gifts we might exercise. And he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And this is what Isaiah is saying to these people. We are very good, because it's very easy, at judging people by new moons and appointed feasts and Sabbaths and offerings. No, but that's not what the Lord's looking for in this case. And that's not what the Lord wants from these people. I'm going to come back to verse 18 because I think it provides a sort of key to understanding the text. But I want to move on to this last section of the charges against these people. It really begins in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Now, what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to describe the corruption which has gone beyond them as individuals. It's infected their religious practice, but it's also infected their civic life. Of course, we're dealing here with a nation, a theocratic nation, but their civic life is of great importance to the Lord. And what he says when he describes their civic life now is the city that was once faithful has now become a whore. And then in verse 25, in verse 22, he says, you've gone from purity to impurity. And in verse 23, he says, you've moved from having princes who were supposed to rule over the people of Israel to thieves who simply run after bribes. You know, we don't live in the same kind of culture and society as Judah in the time of Isaiah. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the kind of evil that affected God's people had an intimate connection with their civic life. In other words, you can't separate yourself off from your interaction with others and from your interaction within a society. And for him to look at the society in verses 21 to 23 was a way of him indicting the people and a way even of indicting their worship of God. Well, what's the verdict based on that set of charges? Well, the verdict first is that God's going to judge his enemies. That's what he says in verse 24, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. But lest God's people think that that means his anger is turned away from them, he makes it clear just who his foes are. In verse 25, I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. You see, this is ultimately the just punishment for their sin. And this is at the heart of Isaiah's message. God's people will be judged because they've turned away from Him. God's people will be judged because of their false religiosity. And God's people will be judged because of their civic injustice and the way in which they engage with one another in society. God will turn against them. Now, in the midst of all of that, there is this note of hope. And this is a remarkable feature of this chapter and a remarkable feature of this book. It's why the book of Isaiah, I think, is so beloved by Christians and so quoted in the New Testament. Because while it is a trial, an indictment against God's people, and a very clear and incisive indictment against God's people, it's also a promise for God's people, a promise for the survivors, for the remnant, for those who are actually listening and hearing, for those who are actually trusting in the Lord and turning to Him. Look at what he says in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. The good news in the midst of this indictment against God's people is that for those who repent, for those who turn to Him and turn away from their sins, He offers hope and restoration. He promises it. He guarantees it. It's interesting if you look at the bookends of the book of Isaiah, at the beginning and the end, you see this indictment at the beginning. But the end of the book is an entirely different picture. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says this about the city of Zion: Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. See, this is the promise that Isaiah makes for those who hear this indictment and respond in faith. Of course, I mentioned verse 18, and I skipped over it, but it's so significant in the context of what he promises to those who repent. He promises that they will be redeemed in righteousness if they repent. And in verse 18, he uses judicial language. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's the language of the courtroom. But then he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Have you ever seen something that you think is white against the pure whiteness of fresh snow, or against something that's really clean? Well, that's what he's describing here. Your sins have stained you. Your sins have stained you deeply in a way that you can't possibly remove. But though they be like scarlet, I shall make them whiter than snow. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is really found in verses 28 through 31. The alternative is that those who think they are strong will be shown to be nothing. Perhaps the clearest image of that is in verses 30 and 31. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender. You think that you're strong? I'll show you how weak and prone to destruction you are. But you repent, and though your sins be like scarlet, I will make them whiter than snow. Well, what do we learn from this today? We're not living in the time of Isaiah. But I think we do learn several key principles that are going to be found throughout this book and are really found throughout the Bible. First, I think we see very clearly the depth of sin and sickness apart from God. I'm struck by the way in which he points out their sin in the midst of their religious practice. You know, Jesus does the same thing. We looked recently at the Lord's Prayer, and it's interesting in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus acknowledges the many ways in which sin can creep into our prayer life. You can begin to go on and on like the Gentiles do, thinking that by your many words you'll be heard. You can pray and not believe. You can pray for show. You see, even in prayer we can sin. And that shows us, I think, the depth of our affliction. You can be religious. You can practice all the things that the Bible tells you to practice in terms of religious worship, and yet be far from God as these people were. This is what the Apostle Paul reflects on when he talks about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And at the end, he says, after talking about the sin of the Gentiles, he says, are we Jews better off? He himself, of course, was one. No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. And it goes to the very depth and core of our being. And judgment is due because of our sin. Judgment is due to us because of our rebellion, because of our natures. You know, we don't know exactly when that judgment will take place in our lives, but we know it will. Well, these people, one of the problems that they had with believing Isaiah's message is they didn't see it working out that way. They thought they had all the angles covered, but judgment will come to those who sin. And there are particular failings, I think, within the church of God. This particular indictment wouldn't have been made of people who didn't name the name of the Lord. Because he wouldn't have said, you come with your sacrifices on the Sabbath. That would have been meaningless, of course. But the indictment comes against the people of God. But then, of course, the great blessing, the great hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, because God shall redeem by justice those who repent by righteousness. This, of course, is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. We are saved by grace through faith, redeemed because the Father's wrath was satisfied by his righteous Son. And therefore, we are righteous who are in him. This is the promise of the Scriptures from beginning to end, and it's the promise here of Isaiah, and it's the promise and hope that we have amidst our sin today. Let's pray together. Lord, you're great and good and kind. Thank you for warning us, for teaching us, for instructing us, for showing us Jesus Christ. Your grace is manifest in all of these things. We ask, Father, that we might repent even now of the ways in which we have strayed from you, perhaps even used our observance of your law as a cover. Father, may we cling to Christ as our only righteousness and our only hope. We ask this in his name.